paddle home. Show me in prayer if you would. Father, I need you every hour. This hour raises my awareness of that, just that much more. Please guard, guide, lead in everything I say that would accurately proclaim you, your Son, your Word, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, most likely, at some point, everyone here has either seen the ingredients going into something or heard of the ingredients that go into something, and you thought, that is going to be awful. But then you taste it, and you're like, that's good. I was reminded of that as my wife told me Friday night of something she had. But she started out by telling me the ingredients, and the look on her face was neutral. And if I was a wagering man before she got to the part about tasting it, I thought she was going to say, it was awful. It was a raw dessert, which means it wasn't cooked, nothing in it was processed. And for the most part, the weirdest thing in there for me was spinach. No, not spinach. That would be weird. Seaweed. Green stuff, you know. Seaweed. Now, I like seaweed by itself or wrapped around rice and raw fish, you know. But seaweed in a raw chocolate mousse dessert. Some other things she described too, some kind of nut milk that the woman squeezed herself. Didn't know you could milk a nut, but you know, anyway, she did. And so I'm hearing this and I'm thinking, I love chocolate mousse, but seaweed? And then her face changed and she said, it was so good. And I'm like, cool, did you get the recipe? She's like, are you kidding me? That had to be like the most work in the world that I've ever heard of to get one little dessert. But you've all had that experience probably where you're eating something already or you're making it and you see these ingredients or you hear about these ingredients and you think, who thought of that? That's disgusting. It's wrong. And then you taste it. Oh, that's good. Well, the Lord's plans are a lot like that. When you only take individual parts, or you only get a glimpse into one aspect and one point in time of God's plan, it looks awful. But to know Him, or to know the whole plan, is to know that it's beautiful. We're still in Isaiah chapter 6. Today's the last day on that. I make no promises, though. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is still before the throne of the Lord. He has beheld His holiness and His glory. He has been utterly convicted of His uncleanness, His sin. But then He has been cleansed. And the Lord says, I've got something I need someone to do, and He volunteers. And we read last week what the message the Lord gives him. And very succinctly, the Lord sends him off to preach so that Israel's hearts, ears, eyes would be hardened, closed, stopped up, so that they would not turn and be healed. And Isaiah now questions him. Verse 11 of Isaiah chapter 6, then I said, Lord, how long? Now, I briefly mentioned last week why Isaiah doesn't question God's thinking, God's motives, God's character. Because he's still in the presence of God. He's come to know the Holy One in such a way he had holy fear upon himself. He knew he should die, but he was spared. He was cleansed. So he doesn't question his motives, his logic. But he does ask him, how long? How long? In other words, how long will your people, your chosen people, be hardened through my preaching even. And what Isaiah reveals in that question is, again, not a doubting of God, not a questioning of God, not a judging of God, but a knowledge of God. What he reveals in that question is that he has hope that this is not the end of the story. That this is one ingredient, one aspect of God's plan. A plan that Isaiah knows involves hope. Where would he get that from? He'll get it from two places. One, scripture. Moses told Israel before they ever went into the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now when all these come upon you, these blessings and curses, because you have rebelled and you've disobeyed, when all these come upon you and you've been scattered in judgment because of your disobedience and rebellion to me, I will bring you back. He knew from God's word that God had a plan. Even though the plan included certain ingredients, like the continual rebellion of his own children, his own people, Israel, and his hardening of them. If you remember from last week, we looked at Deuteronomy 29. To this day, he has not given you a heart to know. See, Isaiah knows from what we call scripture that God has an end game in mind. That he has a plan that's bigger than the individual circumstances we find ourselves in. There's another reason Isaiah has reason, has a basis for having hope, to ask God, what's the plan? Isaiah himself has been cleansed. Woe is me, verse 5, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. He himself knew of his filth before the Lord, of his guilt, of his rebellion. Now you might want to say, oh yeah, but he's not as bad as the rest of them. It's not what he says. He uses the same language of himself as he does of Israel. Maybe he never visited a false temple for worship of a false god. Maybe he never partook in idolatry or oppressed the poor and the needy the way his fellow Israelites were doing. But nonetheless, he knew of his filth. Now, it's much like entering into a home that everything is white. You know, the carpet's white, the walls are white, and they're not high gloss, they're flat. And the couches are white, and they're not leather. They're like some kind of nice, soft, white material. No. Everything's white. And you walk in, and you see your footprints. You can see where you sat on the couch, where you put your hand on the wall. And what? You're unclean. Someone else walks in, and maybe their uncleanness is grease, or sewage, or whatever, but nonetheless, it's still unclean. There's no degree there. You've just taken purity and you've defiled it. And Isaiah knew that to be true of himself. And yet, he was cleansed. The seraphim, the burning ones, flew to him, touched his mouth with a coal and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Verse 7, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. So his knowledge of Scripture, which means his knowledge of God and who God is, gave him reason to hope. That the hardening of Israel was not the end game. That this one element, this one ingredient was not everything. That God had a plan. And his very own experience with the Holy One also gave him hope. And the Lord confirms his hope. Verse 11, and he answered. That's the Lord answering here. He says, until cities are devastated and without inhabitants, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. Yahweh has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. Like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. Now he starts out answering by saying, until But he doesn't go on and say, until they're wiped out completely and they are no more and they're demolished and destroyed. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say forever, until they are no more. He says until the right amount of discipline and punishment have come upon him. The right amount of destruction and desolation has come upon him. But he will keep a remnant. And though even though that remnant, verse 13, will be subject to punishment, out of that remnant will come hope. The end of verse 13, he talks about these two trees that when you cut them down, if you leave their stump, something usually grows out of it. Now, in my case, it's always the trees in my yard that I really don't want. You cut them down, it's not enough. They pop up elsewhere, or right out of the stump themselves. They grow up. New shoots. And he says here, the holy seed is in its stump. See, when you leave the stump of a tree that can grow something out of it, it's not the end of that tree. Though it has been felled, it has not been destroyed. There is hope. If a tree such as that were to come down in a lightning storm, and it was a tree you liked, you could have hope that you could have another tree just like it right there. You can cut off the part that's broken, leave the stump, and something will grow. That same tree, the same type of tree. You want it gone? You've got to remove the stump. Rip it out of the ground, grind it out of the ground, destroy it somehow. But in this case, though they'll be taken down to a stump, there is hope. So the Lord confirms Isaiah's thinking that this hardening of Israel is not going to be forever. That it is part of God's plan. It is one ingredient in His masterpiece that He is going to bring about. 1 Peter, as Kellen read for us, Isaiah is one of those prophets who longed to look into it. He only got to see one portion of it in his lifetime. And though he even could see ahead a bit, he didn't get to see it. Where are we at today? Turn with me to Acts, New Testament, last chapter, chapter 26, I believe. No, 28. I knew it was an even number. We find out where we're at today with this hardening of Israel that Isaiah was told was coming about, even through his own preaching. In chapter 28, Paul is in Rome, okay? Christ has come. The Messiah has come. He's been rejected by His people. He died on a cross at the hands of godless men and the Jews, but God raised Him on the third day. And now the good news about Christ has been preached, first starting with the Jews, and then it was taken to the Gentiles. Paul was now in Rome, under arrest, but nonetheless, once again, there you have an ingredient in God's plan. The Lord said He was going to take him to Rome. Well, He took him there in chains. Paul's there, arrested, or under arrest, imprisoned, because of preaching the resurrection of Christ. And when he gets to Rome, he calls the Jews to him. Verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. When they came together, he began saying to them, this is Acts 28, verse 17, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem to the hands of the Romans. Now I turn down to verse 23. He's talked to them, then they set a day to get together again. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. The they there are the Jews. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Verse 24, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Look at verse 25. the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your forefathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand. You will keep on seeing but not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul says, verse 28, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When they had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. He stayed full 2 years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus the Messiah with all openness, unhindered. Even in Paul's day, he went to the Jews and the majority would still not listen. They were still under that hardening. And we have God's plan explained and reiterated for us in Romans chapter 11. What Isaiah rightly thought is explained fully in Romans 11. This hardening was one ingredient, one part of God's master plan, but that there was hope. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read a lot here, and I'm not preaching this chapter per se, so I'm only going to give you a summary of the sections as I go through it. But actually in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 21, Paul's talking about Jews, descendants of Abraham. But for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected His people, has He? That His people there will be Israelites. May it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. You see where I'm getting that interpretation from? It's right there. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left. And they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed to the knee of Baal. In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The point there in that section, that Israel is still hardened. The majority of them are still hardened and do not believe the message about their Messiah. But God retains a remnant for Himself, of which Paul is a part of. Verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it is not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to not see, ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. See, they've been felled, but the stump has not been ripped out. And by their being felled, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. What did Paul say there in Acts chapter 28? I'm taking it to the Gentiles. You guys aren't listening. It's not the first time he said that. And the Gentiles were getting the message all along. But everywhere the apostles went, they first went to the Jews. Just as Christ Himself. Who'd He go to? The Jews. But they were hardened and they rejected Him. so that his message would go to the Gentiles, so that his people, the Jews, would be made jealous. Now verse 12. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, for the nations of non-Jews, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. Paul points towards the end game. Their transgressions is riches for the world. How much more will their fulfillment be? Their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world. What will their acceptance be but the resurrection? God's end game. The finished product. Now in verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, see, speaking to Gentiles, to Roman Christians in this letter, you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you, stand by your faith, do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Now what's he talking about there? Restoring Israelites to himself. And you Gentiles, do not be arrogant that you now know God and you are part of the root, Jesus Christ, that you've been grafted in. Because if the Lord can graft you in, he can graft them in. Verse 25 brings the explanation of God's plan into clarity. Verse 25, for I do not want you to know, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Now, when Scripture uses mystery, it doesn't mean, oh, there's a mystery, let's solve it. Let's figure it out. It means, of this mystery, something that was hidden, but now is revealed. I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation. He's trying to keep them from pride. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So he's not done with Israelites. Though the majority, to that day and to this, are hardened and reject the Messiah. And then in verse 26, and he says, so, and so, all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now we all want to know what that means where it says all Israel will be saved. Does that mean every Israelite that ever existed? Can't be. Salvation is always through faith. So if an Israelite never had faith and never has faith, he can't be saved. The best interpretation is that this is looking ahead to a point in time when whatever that number is, the right number or fullness of Gentiles have believed, have been drawn by God to Himself, have been brought in, the chosen ones are brought in, then Israel will be brought to a jealousy that God will use to open their eyes and bring either the majority, so that you can say all of Israel is saved, or maybe possibly every single Israelite that is alive at that point, to faith. I don't know. I don't really care whether it's the majority or every single one that's alive at that point, because that's not the point of this verse. The point of this verse is this, and so, or, and that's how. See, Paul's explaining how it's going to come about. Not what those exact numbers are and when it's going to be. He's explaining God's plan. And so, you see, this is God's plan. That's how He's going to save Israel. The plan is explained in verse 28. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may be shown mercy. So that's God's plan explained. Now, there are some who don't believe that this section is talking about actual descendants of Abraham. It's not just a dispensational or an end times issue here. There is some debate over that, but there are many on both sides who rightly see, yes, I just said that, rightly see that we're talking about ethnic Israel here. Does Paul apply Israel to Gentiles at times in Scripture? He does. But here he keeps making this distinction because he's explaining God's plan. And you only see one ingredient. He's saying to the Romans, you see this ingredient. You see the majority of Israel hardened, but it's a partial hardening. It's one ingredient. And when it all comes together, God's plan is fulfilled. It'll be wonderful. Isaiah was right. He had reason to hope. He had reason to believe that the hardening was not forever. And what we have here in Romans is that plan. I said we had the plan explained and reiterated. Here's the reiteration of God's plan. Verse 32. But let me read verse 30 and 31 also again. For just as you, Gentiles, non-Jews, were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of the Jews' disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, the Jews are disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also be shown mercy. What's his point there? Verse 32. God has shut up all in disobedience so that He may show mercy to all. That is the plan. That has always been His plan. And Isaiah would have known this. What did Moses say to the Lord in Exodus chapter 33? Show me, I pray, show me your glory. What did Isaiah behold? The glory of God. But how did Moses see the glory of God? The Lord said, I will pass all my goodness before you and proclaim my name. I have mercy or grace upon those whom I have mercy or grace upon. And I have compassion upon those whom I have compassion upon. God's plan has always been to show mercy, which is synonymous with saying God's plan has always been to reveal His glory. You know, we think about wanting to see God's glory. Wouldn't that be cool? I wish I was in that throne room, that temple, to see His train filling the whole room and the smoke and those burning ones. You maybe. I don't want to be there. I truly would not want to be in Isaiah's shoes. I'd rather not. Okay? I'd rather behold God's glory the way that I've gotten to behold it. The same way Moses beheld it, although not quite the same way, through the proclamation of God's glory in having mercy upon whom he will have mercy. That's always been the plan. Always. We see one ingredient, though. We see his chosen people, and he hardens them. He doesn't give them a heart to believe. And we think, what are you doing? Look, he's wearing the chef's hat. More than that, he's holding the scepter. He's on the throne. He knows what he's doing. He's doing what he's doing so that he may show mercy to all. So that he may make his glory known to all. One ingredient is just that. It's one ingredient. But you know what? The hardening of Israel, the hardening of a rebellious, disobedient people, it's really not a distasteful ingredient. That is justice. The real hard, horrible, horrifying, disgusting ingredient, we become numb to it. It's the Son of God who was sinless and bore the wrath of God upon His shoulders in our place that we might know God's mercy. That we might know His glory. See, that's the ingredient that is disgusting. But then again, it's not. Because it's been part of God's plan since the beginning. To have mercy upon whom He will have mercy. And since He is a just and righteous God, how can He have mercy upon the guilty unless they be punished? But they could never endure their punishment, so Christ endured it for them. He took God's wrath so that we might know His mercy. That ingredient, too, was about the glory of God, which has always been His plan to make Himself known. It's why He did the plagues in Egypt, to make Himself known. It's why He called the Israelites out of Egypt to worship Him. You can't worship what you don't know. Not truly, at least. And He was going to give them the reason to worship Him. There is no one like Him. He is Yahweh of hosts. And now we know that from John chapter 12, who Isaiah saw on the throne, he saw Christ Jesus, the one who was King of kings and Lord of lords, the one to whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. How do we respond to such a plan? Look at Paul's response. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. And why? Why has he turned to the Lord in adoration and in praise right now? Because of what he said in verse 32, God has revealed His mercy. Which is the same as saying God has proclaimed His glory. He's done it through the hardening of His people, one ingredient. Their rejection of His Son, another ingredient. The death of His Son, though sinless and innocent on the cross, another ingredient. The resurrection of His Son, another ingredient. The continued hardening of His people, another ingredient. The bringing in of the Gentiles, another ingredient. And the one day, the fulfillment of Israel, another ingredient. And the resurrection from the dead. That'll be the fulfillment of the whole plan, the second coming of Christ, where the glory of God is undeniable to all, and every knee will bow, though not through faith. But now that's where we can bow. We can call Him Lord and King. Call Him Savior. We can respond like Paul. And not quibble with God about His ways. but fall on our knees and praise? Who understands the riches of His wisdom and knowledge? His judgments are unfathomable. His ways. Who's His counselor? Who does He owe? No one. And all is to His glory. That's the right thinking of His plan. What's the right response? Trust, which has as its sister peace. Don't fret over one ingredient. Not of the Lord's plan to reveal His glory in showing mercy on all. Not even in the details of our life. He knows what He's doing. It's His throne. He's holy. We don't need to fret over the different ingredients. Now, unless, of course, we're talking about something in your life because of your rebellion, then repent of it. But even then, you've got consequences from your rebellion. You don't need to fret over it. It's one ingredient in His perfect hands. God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and conforming them to the likeness of Christ. Does that mean we sin that grace may abound? May it never be! But whatever the details in your life, whatever the frustrations, whatever the challenges, whatever the seemingly insurmountable odds that are before you, know that Christ is Lord. And don't stumble over one ingredient. Because the finished product will be sweeter than you could ever have imagined. The other response Paul himself lays out for us in Romans chapter 12. Therefore I urge you, verse 1, brethren, by the mercies of God. There's that theme again. This is the basis for his exhortation here, for his command. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. What's the right response to his glory? To his mercy poured out through the death and resurrection of his Son? Worship. By offering a sacrifice. But no longer of bulls and goats and sheep and pigeons or doves. For Christ has shed his blood once and for all, but it's a living sacrifice. It's with our lives. And isn't that what Isaiah did when he was cleansed? When he knew the mercies of God firsthand? Beheld the glory of God. He said, here I am. Send me. Here's my life. Do with it what you will. I entrust it into your hands. Because it's yours to do with as you please. That's why he volunteered. He was as good as dead, but he was spared. Why should he hold on to that which he could never control in the first place? This is our version of that here in Romans 12. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What does that mean? It means your life. Everything you say and do, every thought, every decision should be all about worshiping Christ. Because He is glorious and you've come to know His glory through His mercy. You know, you want it spelled out. Well, what exactly does that mean? Then go home and you keep reading. And you stop as soon as you need to get something to apply. And it's not going to happen. It's not going to take very long as you go through Romans chapter 12 or 13. You just keep going. There it is for you. And I pick on one of them and I hit all of you. But you go ahead and read it if you want to know. If that's your heart's desire, it's your passion to worship Christ with your life and view His mercy, His glory, then keep reading when you go home. But know this, it is with your life, your entire life. You don't get to crawl halfway on the altar and leave a leg hanging off and an arm hanging off and one eye. It's your whole life. That which you couldn't keep for yourself if you wanted to anyway. See, if I ask you to devote your life to me, run. Fast. And don't stop. Christ deserves it. And then in His mercy, He's shown us His worthiness. And now if we find ourselves in His mercies, if we are Christians, if by grace through faith we have been brought from death to life, if we have been given eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to know Him, the only true God in Jesus Christ who was sent, while many of His people are hardened, we are in His mercy, then our lives are His, and we exist to worship Him. Work is not work, it is worship. Rest is worship. Family is worship. Chores are worship. Evangelism is worship. Coming this morning is worship. It is all worship. There's no compartmentalizing here. It's everything. As Paul says in Galatians, it's no longer my life. That's what he's saying here. In view of His mercy. In light of the plan that you now understand, worship Him with your lives. Every moment, every breath, every intention, every purpose, worship Him. Join me in prayer. Father, thank You for revealing Your glory to me in this week's study in Your Word. I confess that I so often default to thinking that Your glory revealed is in signs in the sky and different physical manifestations, and when it is revealed in the proclamation of who You are. And it is revealed in the physical reality of Christ, His death, sacrificial death, and His resurrection. But that to us today is truth proclaimed. It's a proclamation of Your mercy, which is a revelation of Your glory. One that we can know without a burning bush, without going up on a mountain with clouds and smoke and thunder, without being hidden in the cleft of a cave, without being taken up or seeing You in a temple, that we can know right now. And Father, I pray for Your name's sake, for the glory of Christ, You would reveal Your glory to us, that You would open our eyes to Your plan, to Your mercy, that You have revealed. Reveal Your mercy to us. Reveal Your glory to us, Lord God, for the first time or afresh. We're never done beholding Your glory. We're never done beholding Your mercy, Your grace, and Your compassion. Open our eyes, Father, that we would see You and know You and Jesus Christ whom You've sent. That we would worship You and Jesus Christ, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, with our lives. Don't let us fornicate the temple. Don't let us commit idolatry. Father, don't let us waste our lives, Your life that You have given us. Grant that we would worship Christ more and more every day, as a living sacrifice, based upon your mercies, your grace, your compassion, your love that you have demonstrated through the death and resurrection of your spotless Lamb. For you alone are worthy. You are the Holy One. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the Lamb who has been slain. He is the Judge who is to come. He is reigning now and will reign forever. Praise be to you, Lord God. And may our lives be to your praise for the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.